Lord God, thank you for this time that we can open your word. Thank you so much for the challenging words today to examine our hearts, to make sure that we are not friends with the world. We ask, Father, that you would enable us to be completely honest with ourselves, that we would drop the pretenses and the things that we have built up in our minds, and help us, Lord, to see into our hearts and to examine ourselves and to be sure that we are in the faith. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that you'd bless it. We ask that you'd help us to push distractions from our mind. And we thank you so much that you are here teaching us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4, verse 1. We're a little bit over the halfway point in the book of James. We'll be studying James 4, 1 through 6 today. So let's read this together. James 4, chapter 1. God's word says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, contrast is a very important teaching tool. It's very powerful, and we see it many, many places in the Bible. The Proverbs compare the fool to the wise man. The Psalms speak of the righteous person being like a spreading tree planted by streams of water, which bears its fruit in its season and is untouched by drought. But the wicked are like what? Chaff. And what is chaff? Chaff is this dry stuff that you can hold in your hand and a little breeze comes by and it just blows away. So there's this contrast between this sturdy, green, well-planted tree and this chaff. The wicked are like chaff. We see it in the book of 1 Samuel, contrasting Saul, the people's choice for a king, who looked like a king, talked like a king, but his heart gave him away. He was a man who had no faith, a man who spoke of God but did not fear him. He was a man who would not obey God or his prophet. His heart gave him away. Contrast that with the runt of the sons of Jesse, the shepherd boy who was left out when Samuel called and said, "Hey, I want to inspect your sons." They didn't even bother to bring David. And yet his heart was full of faith in God. He was enabled by his faith and by his God to stand before giants. He was able to dodge the spears and the insults and strengthen to flee and to be chased around for years in the deserts to have the integrity to not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed when given the chance. He waited on the Lord. And the message of that book was, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. The contrast couldn't be clearer. And James is doing the same thing for us. In the last chapter, he ended with a contrast between the wisdom supplied by God and the wisdom of the man or the woman of the world. The wisdom of the man or the woman of God is humble and gentle. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, or teachable, full of mercy and good fruits. It is unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And he contrasts that with the wisdom of the world. It's described as displaying bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It says in verse 16 that there's displayed disorder in every evil thing. Now remember that James was speaking to the early church as a pastor, and he knew that there was a mix of people there. There were the truly redeemed, those whose faith was genuine and real, and there were those there who were there, but they didn't belong. And much like we say that we are supposed to be in the world but not of it, these folks are in the church, but they are not of the church. They liked the people, they went through the motions, they used Christian words, but their hearts weren't in it. They were the tares among the wheat. And all through this book, James, of what genuine faith looks like. Because he wants us to be able to look at ourselves and examine ourselves. What is the fruit that's being displayed in my life? Am I genuine, or does the evidence prove otherwise? James teaches us that our lives will give us away. Just like Saul, our behavior will give us away. Our hearts will give us away. This passage especially asks us the question, what do you desire? Where is your heart? Now, the centerpiece of this lesson, if you have to reduce this entire lesson down into a sentence, is from verse 4. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And you should write that down. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. If you are friends with the world, if you are at home in this fallen place, you live in hostility towards God. Now, this passage tells us the dangers of friendship with the world. First of all, it shows us that friendship with the world causes conflict with others. Verse 1 states, what is the source of quarrels and conflict among you? Now, the churches that James spoke to evidently had a problem with quarrels and conflict. Many churches do. These are strong words that James uses. This word translated quarrels here means all-out war, serious combat. This is not a friendly disagreement. There was all-out war among the members of these churches. One of the commentaries that I looked at said there might have even been violence, like people slugging each other in these churches. These are very strong words. The word that we see in our Bibles as conflicts speaks of a fight or a battle. And we're not talking about violence in the streets or among the general public. This is in the church. So James is highlighting the fact that these fights and these battles were caused by those among the church that were not saved. And we can tell that because in verse 4, they are called enemies of God. That's a term that's not generally applied to believers that are walking in sin. These are the tares among the wheat. Jesus said that people will know that we are Christians by our love. Again, who we are will be evidenced by what we do. John 13, 34 to 35 says this, and this is Jesus speaking, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." But we as believers are told to be separate from the world and those who are living lives that show their friendship with the world. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18 says this, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. By what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, this doesn't mean that we have to shun our lost neighbors, that we can't talk over the fence with them or have them in our homes to show them the love and the grace of God, but that we have to draw lines. We have to limit our friendship. We can't adopt their way of thinking or their ways. There has to be a separation. If our best friends are lost people, they are going to rub off on us. Bad company corrupts good morals. And one of the things that I like to say is that we are the average of the five people that we spend the most time with. So if you hang out with lost people all the time, it's going to rub off on you. You are going to adopt their ways. So back to our passage. There are battles and there is war among the people of the church. And it's a real problem. Now you might say to me, you know, Tim, we just have a great time here at this church. We're not bickering and fighting. And I'm thankful and grateful that that's the case. But let's look into our families. Let's look into our gatherings, our working together. Don't just examine your examination to these 2 hours or 3 hours on Sunday morning. Examine your life. James says, "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" He says that the reason there's conflict is because of worldliness. Now, there are people in the church who are worldly. They have pleasures. And this word pleasures can also be translated desires. In this case, uncontrolled desires that wage war in their members. Now, this word pleasures is the Greek word hedonon, where we get our word hedonism from. Now, these are sensual, natural, and fleshly desires, all driven and motivated by one thing: selfishness. Unsaved people are slaves of their desires. They are driven by what feels good, by what looks good, by what can get them ahead of others, by what will bring them more attention, more likes on Facebook, more money, more of everything. Now, Paul spoke of these people in 2 Timothy 3:2-4, when he said, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." It's quite a list. Now, there's a great amount of self-deception that goes on in the minds of unbelievers. They believe that what they are doing, they're doing everything, they're living this way because they want to maximize their personal freedom. And you've heard them on the television, you've heard them on radio. You know, I don't want you telling me what to do. Those of us who are parents have probably had teenagers tell us things like, "Dad, I don't want you telling me what to do. I need to be free. Freedom from rules, freedom from someone telling them how to live." And yet they don't realize that they really are slaves to sin. They're slaves to their desires. They're deceived. They think they have freedom, but they don't. James' second point about friendship with the world is that it causes conflicts within ourselves. So it causes conflicts with others, and it also causes conflicts within ourselves. He says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Friendliness with the world produces a great amount of conflict within the heart of the unsaved person. Now think of the proliferation of psychologists, of people going to therapy, of those seeking an answer to the conflict in their hearts. They don't want God and his rules. They say, "I want to be totally free, but I'm really a slave." Generally, in their hearts of hearts, they know it. You lust and you do not have. Now, this word lust speaks of an unfulfilled desire, a strong desire. There's something that I want, but I do not have it. And so I commit murder. Now, that's pretty strong. Most of us don't think that we have committed murder. But I think what this is saying that is that it motivates me to either hate someone enough that I might just as well have pulled the trigger and killed them, or it could be that some of these people in these churches actually committed murder. But as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, it's the same thing. If you call your brother an idiot, it's the same thing as murder. That's what Jesus said. So you lust and you do not have. Secondly, he says, I'm envious. Now, this speaks of me wanting something that someone else has. The root word that is also found in its noun form is jealousy. We see something, we see somebody, and they've got something that is shiny and sparkly, and we don't have one of those things. It might be the latest gadget. It might be a new car. It might be lots of things. But we all know that feeling, don't we? That feeling of envy. that feeling of jealousy. But I cannot obtain it, so I fight and quarrel. It causes this conflict within me, causes frustration. All of this fighting, all of these quarrels are because of our pleasures, our strong desires that control us and enslave us. Now, James then says something that rings true to those of us who know God. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, most lost people do not ask God for things because they don't acknowledge his presence. They don't want to acknowledge that he even exists. So why would they ask God for anything? However, James knows that there are people in the church there that are lost, and they do ask God for things. People around them are praying all the time, and they hear about answers to prayer. And they think, wow, this prayer thing works. This is great. And they ask God for new cars, for new houses, for new spouses. And he speaks to that as well in verse 3. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend them on your pleasures. Many people know about God and they think they are right with God when they really aren't. And they pray and they pray for things and never get them because their motives are selfish ones. And see, God can see into their heart and he can see if I give that person what they are asking for, they're just going to, it's just going to boost their ego. It's just going to enlarge their already prideful heart. They want to have things they desire, not so they can glorify God, not so they can serve others. They want them so they can fill a hole in themselves. Instead of the God-shaped hole that Pascal spoke of, there's a Corvette-shaped hole that's never filled. Now, there's a song that was sung by Janis Joplin back in the 60s. And some of you might know where I'm going to go with this. And I'm not going to sing it for you today. But if you're old enough like me, you have heard this song. And maybe if you're young, you've heard this song too. It's a funny song. The first verse says, "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. Worked hard all my lifetime, no help from my friends. So, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz?" And it goes on, you know, "Lord, won't you buy me a color TV?" You know, it's a really funny song. You know, people out there, you're smiling. I know you've heard this song. It's like playing in your mind right now. And at the end of this song, even Janis Joplin, she laughs. She kind of goes, And we all listen to that song and we all laugh, but that's what we're talking about. We laugh at that song because we've prayed prayers like that. "Lord, there's this hole in my heart, and a Mercedes-Benz would fill it. If I just had that one thing I really want, I will be happy. All of my problems will be solved." And when you say that, or when you think that, you're thinking like a person who is worldly. That's how they think, and that's how they act. And you know what? You sing that song, and we don't get a Mercedes-Benz, do we? They don't just show up and give us one. And it causes that conflict within us. Lastly, friendship with the world causes conflict with God. Now, this is probably the most serious one. Friendship with the world causes conflict with God. Verse 4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, James calls these people adulteresses. His Jewish audience would know exactly what he's talking about here. This is a theme through all the Old Testament. It's a metaphor for unfaithful people. God spoke of his people who broke his covenant as adulterous. They broke the marriage vows of faithfulness and went after other gods. They worshiped things rather than him. This metaphor is never used about Gentiles. It speaks of God's people who break their covenant with God. Now, this word friendship here, when it talks about friendship with the world, is the Greek word philia. It's the type of love that speaks of friendship. And I want you to think about your best friend right now. Your BFF, okay? I want you to think about that person. And you think about just the affection that you have for that person. You love to spend time with that person. You both like the same things. Even if this person is far away, you can get with this person and just pick up right where you left off. That's the kind of friendship that James is saying, that if we have this with the world, we have problems. Are you someone who feels at home with the world? Is that who you like to hang out with? James says that friendliness with the world is hostility towards God. Now, John MacArthur, in his commentary, says that the goal of the world is self-glory, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, and every form of self-serving, all of which amounts to hostility towards God. I think that's a great definition for us. I'm going to read that list to you again. Self-glory, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, and every form of self-serving. It's the opposite of a life that belongs to God. It is hostile to everything that he asks us to be. Instead of giving our lives away, it's look at me. James is saying, examine your life. Are you seeking to serve yourself? Are you seeking self-satisfaction? Are you all about serving yourself? If so, you're living a life of hostility towards God. Next, he says that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This word wishes in this verse, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, denotes a choice made. Have you chosen to be a friend of the world? Now, a lot of us make choices when we don't think that we're making choices. We make life choices by deciding how we're going to spend our time. You know, when we have a spare hour, do we study the Bible or do we turn on the TV? And it's just so easy to like reach for that remote and like turn that TV on, isn't it? It's like the wheel of the wheelbarrow falling into a rut or something. You know, it's just so easy. And it doesn't even feel like you're making a choice. But you are. You're choosing to spend your time this way as opposed to that way. And I think what James is encouraging us to do is to examine our life choices. Do our life choices show that we are at home here in this world? Are your desires things that the world supplies? If so, you've also chosen to make yourself an enemy of God. That's a very strong statement, isn't it? You know, I say that and I go, whoa, that's like really strong. But that's what this verse says. James is saying to these people, think about this. Do you really want to be an enemy of God? He is all-knowing and all-powerful. Is that who you want as an enemy? Most unbelievers are deceiving themselves and don't think of themselves as enemies of God. They think that God is good. God is good with them. Yeah, God's okay with me. I'm living a pretty good life. I generally do more good things than bad things. James makes it very clear here. Very stark, black and white. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, verse 5 is a controversial verse. You know, I have a New American Standard Bible up here. Probably a lot of you have New American Standard Bibles out there. The New American Standard has this verse as saying, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. You see the capital S on the word Spirit there? That's what do you think about when you see that capital letter on the word Spirit? The Holy Spirit, yes. Now, here's where context can help us. Context is so important when we're studying the Bible. Who is he speaking to in this passage? Believers or unbelievers? He's speaking to unbelievers. Now, the Greek, if you look at your Greek New Testament, which I know some of you have yours with you, the Greek doesn't have capital or uncapitalized letters. It's all kind of in one script. So the capitalized word Spirit here was placed here by the translators. And all of us, when we see this with a capital S, we all think that it's talking about the Holy Spirit. There in the middle of the verse where it says that he jealously desires the Spirit, that word he is not in the Greek text. So this verse, you know, I don't know about you, but when you just read this verse, it kind of like, what is this talking about? This is a case where the authorized version, otherwise known as the King James translation, really does a better job on this verse. It says, this is the King James, verse 5, do ye think, there's actually a ye there, it's kind of hard to say, do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Kind of reads completely different, doesn't it? Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, this really fits better with the context. James is essentially saying, don't you know that you yourselves are living proof that the truth of Scripture, which clearly teaches that the natural man has a spirit of envy? So verse 5 is one of those verses that, like, you know, the doctors in the seminaries, they, like, spend whole months talking about this verse. This is... it's a very interesting verse. But he, God, gives a greater grace. He's talking to people here who have made themselves enemies. And he's like holding out a little olive branch here. He says, but he, God, gives a greater grace. God is able to impart a grace that is able to overcome even the hardest heart, even the most worldly person. And then verse 6 says, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now this is a quote of Proverbs 3:34. This is a verse that we all have heard before. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It has some pretty strong language in here. God is opposed to the proud. Now the word opposed here is a military term for a full army lined up and ready for battle. They all have their armor on. They all have their swords in their hands. And they are ready. They're just waiting for someone to say, charge. And the proud here refers to those who arrogantly suppose themselves to be above others. Someone who thinks that they are better or smarter or more righteous than other people. And even in their writings, the Greeks hated this kind of pride. Someone who thought they were the greatest thing around. Even in their pagan worldview, the Greeks thought that was wrong. The Word of God says that God is opposed. God is drawn up in full battle array to the proud. Now the picture here is the proud, arrogant sinner who sets himself up in the place of God and who worships himself. Very much like what Dave was talking about in our passage in the worship service with someone who says, I am the measure of all things. I am better than other people. Those other people over there, they've got real problems, but I've got it all together. Now, I don't know about you, but from what I know about God, I do not want to be his enemy. I do not want to face him in his righteous anger across the field of battle. I do not want God to oppose my every move, my every motive, my every thought. But that's what the Word of God says will happen. If I am a tare among the wheat, if I'm thinking that I'm a Christian and yet worshiping the God of self, those who are self-deceived, who are fooling themselves about the real state of their heart, are going to be opposed at every move by the God of the universe. And that is a sobering thought. Now, the second half of this verse, however, gives us some hope. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those who humble themselves before God and are granted repentance, to them God gives grace. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He was saying those who have a true view of their sinfulness, those who understand how much poverty they have in their spirits, those are the people who will be blessed. And we can call them happy. We can congratulate them because they're thinking rightly. God will, instead of opposing them in full battle like an army, grant them grace, his unmerited favor. Each one who has been a friend of the world, who humbly comes to God in repentance, will find grace. To which we say, thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, a very sobering passage, very serious words that I think are meant to jar us out of our complacency, push us out of our comfort zone, and cause us to look inward and to say, am I in the faith? Is my faith genuine? And that is what James has been doing through this whole book. He's been asking us, do you have faith but no works? Is your tongue a fire, uncontrolled? Do I view trials as God trying to get me? Or do I view trials as God training me, strengthening my faith? All of these different ways are ways that we can look at ourselves and say, is my faith genuine or is it just fool's gold? Father, I pray that you would help each of us to examine our hearts and to see if we are the real thing. We thank you, Father, and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I have time. We can talk. This is great. Sometimes when I write these things, I have no idea how to get through it, and it's like I went 2 minutes over. I don't know how that works.
We said that we needed to examine our life choices and ask if we're at home in this world.
Yes.
I wrote ouch after that. I think you talked about conflict being a result of worldliness.
Yes.
And I can see in our home with the kids, with my own personal conflict, that being so true. You know, with the kids, it's, well, who gets to play on this device? And you know, and with me, it's turning on the TV instead of reading the Word. And so that really, I don't know if you're aiming for my feet, but you got it.
We had a meeting this week.
Oh, yeah.
Not aiming for anything in particular. See, that's the great thing about doing this is the Holy Spirit's able to touch you. I'm just reading the verses up here, folks. Any questions or other comments?
Could you give me just a little bit more clarification on verse 5?
Oh, boy, verse 5. Here we go.
Sorry. I'm just getting that understanding. The Spirit who dwells in... I went to the New King James Version. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. So it's, I know it's being kind of sarcastic. Like, do you think that the Scripture says?
Yeah, I think what he's saying is, you know, look, folks, you're disregarding Scripture. And, you know, lost people do that. They disregard Scripture. They think this is a nice book full of fun stories, except when it tells them not to do something that they love doing, right? Particularly envy and jealousy. I think, first of all, the hard part for us is to uncapitalize that S. That spirit, James is talking to the spirit inside of us, our spirit. And he's saying, you know, do you think the Scripture speaks in vain, that our spirits have a tendency towards envy, that our spirits just run towards envy, okay? That we're envious people. I think that's kind of what the author intended. The translation is really... this is one of those awkwardly translated verses. Even in my Bible, it's got this special little key symbol. It's got, you know, all this stuff down here at the bottom. It's a messy verse. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Yes, sir, Ed.
In reading some authors of the past who have dealt with the subject of one worldness versus two worldness. And what he means by that doesn't mean globalism. It means speaking to Christians, professing or testifying Christians, and we tend to think of life as this world.
Right.
And we're in the world. I'm not saying you just live in
the
world.
It's very hard for it not to think like that.
That we ought to have minds that are transformed by this book through the author and the indwelling spirit in us that creates a two-world mindedness. That, yes, we're here. That's why it says of the world, in the world, not of the world. But the world we're going to, we ought to think about. It ought to purify the way we live.
Right.
It ought to create a humble spirit in us. It ought to do all sorts of things according to Scripture. And it really captured my thought. It fits, well, of course, it fits right into this.
Yes.
Because that challenge, do you not know, I'm just talking about Christians, this is not your home, like the old song said, we're just passing through.
Right.
But we're here.
Yes.
So we ought to have two world mindset. Live pure lives in this fallen world for the glory of Christ, not the self. Die to self daily. With our minds toward the new world, the new heaven and earth where righteousness prevails and Christ is exalted and sin is dealt with once for all.
Right.
And it's obviously made an impact on me because I just remembered it fit right in here. It's really the way we ought to think.
Yes.
As we live every day.
Yes.
When we read those Bible verses that say, you know, the hope that is in us, that hope is speaking of that world. The world that is our home. That is the hope that is within us. And, you know, this place, compared with how long we will be in that place, this place we will be in here that long. This world is not our home.
Sam, I confess it's easier to think this way when you're 70+.
Right. Yeah, the closer you get...
I read Psalm 90, you know.
Yeah. The closer you get to the river...
Yeah. I can smell the water.
You can smell the water, you can hear the water, you can see the water.
Yeah. Definitely. But I think that's right. I think we all get into this very practical, I've got to live here, we can get into that mindset. This is all there is. And folks, this is not all there is. This is not the real world the way God intended it to be. This is a fallen place.
Part of the answer to that is that there's more to this concept of world than place.
Right.
In the Greek, it's the system. And that, so when Paul says you're in the world, but you're not of the world, he's saying you live on earth just like these other people. You interact with them, but you're not a part of that fallen system. You know, you're not to think the way they think. You're not to live the way they live. You don't have the same values. You don't have the same objectives in life. And sometimes that's painfully clear. You encounter people and there's no connection. You know, they're after all sorts of different things. And I like how you brought out, you know, when you're speaking to a group that's mixed, sometimes your emphasis is on the lost. Sometimes your emphasis is on the genuinely saved. I try to do that all the time, preaching. The book of Hebrews does that a lot. And some of the places where people are confused in interpreting Hebrews is because they have forgotten that not everybody in the group is saved. And sometimes the author needs to challenge the lost. But usually in that, and I think in this text too, there's still an application for the believers.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Beyond check yourself. I mean, that obviously that's a great starting place, but we can be real believers and have conflicts and quarrels. And lust and not have, and so, you know, hate somebody enough to kill them if we could do it without penalty. And so we need to check ourselves first to see, are we a part of that system? Have we been deceived about our salvation? But then, if you're confident about your salvation, how do you keep that kind of thinking out of your head?
Right.
Because it's not just where you are, it's how you think.
Yeah, it's how you think, it's what you think, it's what you desire. You know, I'll go back to that word desire. You know, what are your desires? What motivates you to get out of bed in the morning? Why do you run around and do all the things that you do? What are you chasing after? Those are all very uncomfortable questions because they kind of get down to exactly what these verses are talking about. Are your desires aimed at yourself, at satisfying yourself? Or are they aimed at serving others and giving your life away? Yeah, and I'm glad you brought that up because I think it's very easy for us to look at these verses and think, oh, there's talking to the tares. I'm not a tare. Okay, I'm good. But, you know, I think James basically says these things to the whole church because we do have quarrels and battles and conflicts, and they're caused by worldly desires. And we do need to check ourselves because we can wind up in that mode where we're thinking just like the world. We're motivated by the world.
That may be some of what he's getting at with this odd wording in verse 5, is to say, did you think it was because you were so righteous that you're fighting all of them?
That's right.
Yeah. It's actually, that's in your heart.
Any other questions? I wanted to read one more verse about worldliness. 1 John 2:15 through 17. And I'm sure you all know these verses, have heard these verses. This is the Apostle John saying very much the same of what James is saying here. He says, do not love this world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. To which we say, amen. All right. Thank you for your attention.